Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. We believe that God has perfectly revealed himself through Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by grace alone, from faith alone, in Christ alone, and that everything is for the glory of God alone. So as we study God's unchanging, inerrant word together, ask God to open your eyes. To open your eyes to see yourself and your own sin clearly. Open your eyes to see Jesus clearly. And pray that God would give you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and the faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like more information, go to our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
I'm going to be reading Philippians 1, 1 through 6. Everybody ready? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a simple statement that is, and yet the ramifications of it are so huge. There in verse 6, you began the work, and you will bring it to completion in your Son. And that's enough. So we thank you for that. I pray for Harold. Ask that you would be with him, that he would preach what you have laid upon his heart, confidence and joy, that you would be glorified through him and by your people. Amen.
It is a great, great blessing for me to be able to lead off this new series we are beginning from Paul's hymn of joy, as some have called it, his letter to the Philippian church. I have a particular love for this epistle, and so I was incredibly blessed when Matt asked me to lead off this series. Let me just say at the outset, you will never understand Paul's letter to the Philippians if you don't understand some of the history of that city and some of the history of that church. I believe many times we are far too guilty of going to a New Testament passage, we open it up, and we just start to read. And we don't understand a thing about those people. Earlier this morning, I was thinking back when our dear friend, Pastor Petra Sagung, came to Topeka. And one of the things that we did, I think it was the first time he came here, we took him to a Westview High School basketball game. And I said to him, you will never understand the culture that we're working in until you go see an Indiana high school basketball game. His eyes were opened, being the man of faith that he was. He looked around, saw all the Amish kids sitting up behind us at the Westview game, and his comment later was, wow, I see a church of 1,000 real easy. I tell you some of this because as Christians, we do not live in a vacuum. Some of you, I'm looking back, seeing my brother and sister-in-law, remembering back in the last century when they were in high school and they did the musical Brigadoon. You remember the Brigadoon? This mystical city that would appear out of the mist every 100 years for a day and then disappear. I remembered the movie called Godspell. Anybody remember that movie? Okay. It's all right. There's three of us that remember it. That's good. So let me just tell you a little bit about how that movie opened. You see the teeming masses in the streets of New York City. There's this bustle and everybody in a hurry. And then the camera pans around. And you get around and suddenly it's only the disciples. And it takes you in this modern setting, and everything happens outside of reality. And it's the story of Christ. And I'll never forget how that movie ended, because they are carrying the Christ figure on their shoulders as he's spread like this. And the camera has started in front of them. And as they're walking, it begins to move around, gets behind them. And they come up and turn a corner, and the camera catches up. You remember this? This was really cool. And yet it's really sad. Camera catches up with them, but you don't see the disciples anymore carrying Christ. You're suddenly confronted with the masses of humanity. You see, in that movie, everything happened within a bubble. It was a God spell. It happened outside of reality. It's important for us to understand that the scripture was given to people like you and me who were living in the midst of their reality at the time. So let me give you an idea of where we're going. I want to look briefly at the history of Philippi. We're going to look at the history of the church. We're going to talk about the nature of Paul's letter, because that will be important to us in the weeks to come. And then we're going to focus in on those first six verses, and then after that, Ashton, you will have a test. Let's talk about this city. And you can see on the map, located in the northern part of Greece, just across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus and some of those places. Philippi was originally known as Crinides, which meant little fountains. And there were numerous springs there. Well, in 350 BC, now don't remember these dates, just remember some of what happened here. The city is renamed. King Philip of Macedonia names the city after himself. Now, King Philip is interesting because he's the father of Alexander the Great. Some of you have heard about him from secular history. In 168 BC, the city comes under Roman rule. And then in 42 BC, a very interesting thing happens there. It became a Roman colony. And we'll talk a little bit about that. This is important because the Philippians hear something in chapter 3 that carries greater significance to them than it does for us. So in chapter 3, and we'll look at this in a few weeks, when Paul says to them, "For our citizenship is in heaven," that carried a significance to them that was far different from us. We would hear, "Our citizenship is in heaven." We go, "Yeah, all right, we're Christians, we're going to heaven." But that carried a whole new set of meaning if you were a Roman colony and a Roman citizen. Well, 42 BC, you have the Battle of Philippi. Mark Antony, Octavian, who we'll hear more about in a little bit, a couple of weeks ago, our kids went through the Christmas story, and there went out a decree from who? Kids, what did you memorize in the Christmas story? Luke 2. There went out a decree from who? Caesar Augustus. His name was Gaius Octavian. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And Lepidus. They catch up with Brutus and Cassius, who happened to be brothers-in-law. And on the 15th of March in 44 BC, in the court of Pompey, the Roman Senate, they brutally assassinate Julius Caesar. Well, Brutus and Cassius were interesting guys. Brutus thought everybody would rise up and cheer. He actually had coins printed bearing his image. You see a picture of the coin. There are still about 100 silver coins that are known today that are of that. There's only about 3 gold coins that are in existence. Well, in 42 BC, Mark Antony, Octavian, and Lepidus, who was Julius Caesar's top general, catch up with Brutus and Cassius, and they have the Battle of Philippi. Brutus and Cassius are defeated. They actually committed suicide rather than being taken captive. So Gaius Octavian, this is important to our understanding of the New Testament. It's important to our understanding of the book of Philippians. He's an interesting guy. He's born in the area of Naples, Italy in 63 BC. He is the great nephew and the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And after he consolidates his power, he changes his name to Caesar Augustus. Now, what's important is Caesar Augustus transformed the Roman Republic into a Roman Empire. So I'm not giving you a civics lesson, but it's important that you understand the context in which the Philippian church is living. City of Philippi became a sanctuary city for those followers of Mark Antony who were living in Rome and other parts of the world, and they could go live in Philippi. You remember what happened, Mark Antony, his affair with Cleopatra, that didn't end well. We could talk a lot about that, but we won't. So now Philippi is a sanctuary city. It's also an important center of the gold industry, which may help us to understand why the Philippian church was in a position to be able to financially support the Apostle Paul in ways that no other church did. In fact, as memory serves me, in chapter 4, when Paul begins to thank them for their gift, he said, you said once and then again, I mean, there was an enormous amount of gold that was sent and wealth. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. And I want us to look at the birth of the Philippian church. It's founded in Paul's second missionary journey, somewhere between 49 and 50 AD. There's an interesting thing that happens. Let me find this here. Okay, Acts chapter 16, look at verse 9. And they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. Now keep that thought in mind, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. And when they landed at Mysia and attempted to go into Bithynia, the Spirit didn't allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that's Greece, was standing there urging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, he didn't take time to think about it. Immediately, what's the next word in your Bible? What? We. Why do you think that might be significant? Who would we include? Who wrote the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Luke. This is the first time that Luke refers to himself in this pronoun as being a part of the group. We sought to go to Macedonia according to God had called us, see there's, he's including himself to preach the gospel to them. And setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace and following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a leading city in Macedonia and a Roman colony. See how this is beginning to fit together? Our problem is that so often we just read through this and we just gloss over the details and we don't stop to think about the information that's being told to us, and in that information, what that would have meant for the people living in that city, and specifically what that would have meant for the church. Now look at verse 13, because they've been there a couple of days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the river where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. Why would that be significant information to us? What was Paul's pattern when he would go into a city? Where's the first place he would go? The synagogue. Where does he go here? Outside of the city, supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Now that becomes important because it tells us that in all likelihood, there were not a sufficient number of men, and it required 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. So they go outside of the city. Interesting detail. And that becomes more important as time goes on. Follow on. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who came together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. What an important detail that is, because she was in high-end retail. She was the first full gospel business woman. Turn to the person next to you and say, yeah, that's Pastor Harold. That was lame. But she's a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, see, notice here Luke including himself in this, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come in my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now we start here, and if you know your Bible, you know that there's some other people who are going to come into play. But the membership of the church in Philippi was primarily Greeks, a few Jews, and some Roman citizens. We have Lydia here. She's selling purple fabric. That's high-end merchandise in that time. She's not operating Walmart. Are you connected with me here? She's originally from Thyatira, which is a city, Acts 16:7, an area where the Holy Spirit wouldn't let Paul and his missionary team go. Now, how the Holy Spirit kept them from going there, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it's fascinating that we now see Lydia. In verses 16 through 19 here in chapter 16, we're meeting the demon-possessed girl. Now, I have to restrain myself because I would just love to spend the bulk of the time this morning just going through some of this history. But she's demonized. She's getting on Paul's nerves, if you remember what happens. And originally I used to think she was following Paul around all day long saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. Now the problem is she's demon-possessed. Her owners are making all kinds of money off of her fortune-telling. She is speaking truth. It is a word of knowledge. But because of the one who is possessing her, rather than God getting the glory, it's the devil. Can you see that? And the more I've studied through this passage, the more convinced I've become that when these things happened is when Paul, who was disciplined in prayer, was going to the place of prayer, he must have passed by her. This is pure conjecture on my part. And he gets on her nerves, on his nerves, and he casts the demon out of her. And you remember how him and Silas were rewarded? They're thrown into the Roman prison. beaten, put in stocks, and Roman stocks were nothing like what we know to be the New England stocks, where the offender was made to stand in the public square with their head in their hands through these wooden stocks. Roman stocks were quite different. They stretched the extremities to their limits, and then they clamped them in that position. Again, having been beaten with rods within an inch of their life, their bodies racked with pain, their limbs stretched out. At about midnight, Paul looks to Silas and says, "Hey, Silas, let's praise the Lord a while." And the Bible tells us in Acts 16 how they began to praise the Lord, and everybody in the prison hears them. And we know the miraculous thing that happened. God sends an earthquake, and there's some miraculous things in that that we don't have time to really explore this morning. But just think about this. Those buildings were not built like earthquake-proof buildings are built today. Nobody's hurt. All their shackles fall off. And nobody runs away. Now, what criminal offender can you think of who's not going to run away if they get a chance to break out of jail? The keeper of the jail draws his sword, he's going to kill himself. Why? Because under Roman law, if you are the keeper of prisons, Billy, you need to think about this working in the jail. If a prisoner escapes, you get killed. And so the jailer cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm not sure he was thinking about his spiritual salvation so much as his physical salvation. And you know the rest of the story, how he is baptized with his whole house. That's the birth of the church. Greeks, a bunch of women, less than 10 Jewish males in the whole city. I discovered an interesting thing that I think is really important for us to remember. Is what makes Philippi really important, and it's important for us because it was Paul's first conquest in Europe for the gospel. It's the birthplace of European Christianity, which affects us today. Significant thing. Are you ready for the test? Okay. Are you taking notes? Oh, you've got a photographic memory. You're relying on your wife to take notes. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the letter, and then we're going to get into the passage. As I said, it was written somewhere between 61 and 63 AD. The church would have been 10 to 14 years old. It was probably written from Rome. Some Bible scholars say it was from Caesarea. Others believe it was from Ephesus. But most agree that Paul was probably imprisoned in Rome. One of the great things is there is no question about the genuineness of this epistle. It's universally accepted that this was actually by Paul. Now, where the issue comes about is the unity of the competition, not the competition, composition. My brain is about two paragraphs ahead of my mouth, so that's why I'll try to slow down my brain here a little bit. The competition, how it's made up. There are those who say it was actually two letters, but I discovered in my research that others believe, and I would concur as well, that I think there was an interruption because Paul is going just through this amazing thing. And then we're going to see in chapter 3, in verse 2, all of a sudden he is so abrupt and he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers." And there are those that believe that what happened as he is in the process of dictating this letter, news comes. And he's hearing about some of the activities that's going on with the Judaizers. Judaizers were that group of people who said, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you got to keep all the Mosaic laws, especially the laws of circumcision. And Paul really reacts to this. Now here again, if you don't understand some of these things, what Paul is saying in this letter aren't going to make sense to us as we go through here. Because Paul is strongly reacting to the legalism. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Because we know that Paul is going to preach and teach that circumcision is not a matter of the physical, but rather the circumcision of our hearts, our proud hearts. And that God is doing something glorious here. Now, why would Paul write this letter to the Philippians? Let me give you five reasons. Number one, he wants to reassure his Philippian friends, his brothers and sisters, because they're concerned about him and his imprisonment. They loved Paul, and they're concerned about him. Second, he wants to thank them for and just express his appreciation for their financial gifts. We're going to see in chapter 4 where he says to them, you sent to me once and then again an offering of sweet fragrance and aroma that was pleasing to God. Now, I'll tell you right now, a little bit of a spoiler alert, that's a play on words. Because the third reason he's writing is to set some minor disorders in the church aright. Principally, there was competition and, how many of you have heard the saying, two women in a kitchen don't work? Okay, you understand. Between Yodia and Synergy. And there seems to be little doubt that the rivalry, the contention between these two women was creating a problem, albeit small problem at this point, in the church. And we learn something here. Elders, church leaders, it's a great lesson here. Deal with things sooner rather than later. It's always simpler to fix a problem before everything gets blown up and blown out of proportion. Amen. Okay, I feel better. Rivalries, jealousies, personal ambitions, legalism, perfectionism. We're going to hear about some of these problems. Now, as I said, there's an interesting play on words where Paul says, you sent an offering of sweet fragrance. In the Greek, you discover that the word is an iodian fragrance. Yodia and Synergy were having a hard time getting along. But when Paul says, thank you for this offering you sent to me, it is an iodian fragrance. This smells like Iodia has been behind all of this. Incredibly high compliment. The fourth reason was to expose these Judaizers, these legalists. Now, it appears that things hadn't gotten really bad yet, but Paul's dealing with it quickly, saying, church, be on the alert. This is a problem. The fifth reason is he wants to reassure them of their fellow member, a guy by the name of Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi, that the Philippian church had sent to Paul to minister to him and perhaps bring the offerings. We don't know for sure. But Paul wants to reassure them. And we'll see later in the letter how Paul says he came to the point of death for the service of the gospel. We'll see that later. We are going to get to why. We are going to get to these verses, first six verses, in a minute. Three special features that are really important. This is Paul's love letter of joy. It is the most personal of all of the epistles, all of the letters that Paul writes. He writes more as a friend than he does as a bishop and an overseer. If you have your Bible, and I got to go back to this, go to Philippians 1. This is a key. How does he open it? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Some translations say bondservants of Christ. You notice how personal this is. He's speaking more as a friend than he would as a bishop. I'll say more about that in a moment. Calls himself a bondservant. He is identifying with them. I am one of you. This is an important epistle, too, because it is like a pinnacle of the New Testament. As we see this glorious passage in chapter 2, this glorious description of the Christology of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, who was also in Christ Jesus. If you want to know more about that, here comes a cheap commercial. I think some of my books are still back on the shelf that were written in the last century, called Let This Mind Be in You. If you haven't gotten one, read one, get it and read it. It'll give you some more insights into what is actually going on here. I would just say to us that I don't necessarily think that Paul was setting out to write this great Christology, but rather to demonstrate through the faithfulness and the humility and the obedience of Jesus Christ what it looks like to follow Jesus. What it looks like. He is the supreme example of lowliness of mind. So we are to let the mind and the spirit and the character of Christ possess us, as we esteem others better than ourselves. And then third, and most important, and I've said this repeatedly, this is an epistle of joy. Interesting thing. Pay attention as you read through this epistle in the coming week. The word sin or sins is never mentioned. That's amazing. But 11 times you're going to find a call to rejoice. Either he is rejoicing or he's calling the Philippian believers and us to rejoice. Paul speaks of joy 5 times. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is a book filled with joy and gratitude. As we read it, let's pray that God, by His Spirit, will encourage us to be filled with the joy of the Lord. Now, I promised you we would get to the first 6 verses, and here we are. Paul and Timothy, servants. Some of your translations say bond servants of Christ. I would just point out something that may be familiar to you, or may not. But the term bondservant carried great significance at that time and in that culture. We read that today and we go, yeah, right. But in that culture, there was a very specific understanding. Because if someone had been in servitude to their master, when the time of the release came, it was not uncommon for them to say, Master, I love you. I don't want to leave your house. Let me be your bondservant. And do you know what they would do? They would go to the doorpost of the house. They would take an awl. Men, please don't go out and start getting your ears pierced. Let the ladies do that. Not yours, but theirs. Okay, I'm digging a hole. They would go to the doorpost of the house. They would drive an awl through the earlobe of the person who said, I want to be your bondservant. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. And from that point on, the hole in the man's ear perfectly matched the hole in the doorpost. There was a significance here that Paul was communicating to these New Testament believers that we as North Americans don't understand. of what it meant to say, God, I am your bondservant. I am here to serve you for the rest of my days. He addresses the saints. Did you see that? The overseers, the deacons. Literally, the term is those who serve, who minister. That speaks to us so profoundly about having a servant's heart. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be held on to. But he emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. It's the servant's heart. The world wants to know, who's in charge? God wants to know, how are my people? And we believe, as Christians, in servant leadership. The world sees leadership from the top down. In the kingdom of God, it's from the bottom up. We're called to serve you, to encourage you, to equip you, to challenge you, to be all that God has created you to be. Do you realize you're going to go places, you're going to meet people, you're going to do things for God that I can never do? But let me tell you a secret. Wherever God takes you, a part of me is going to go with you. Wherever I go, a part of you goes with me. We're going to see in a little bit, Paul paints this beautiful picture that you are in full partnership with me. But I want to encourage us, and I want to focus in again, that ministry is about serving the saints, not expecting the saints to serve us. Look at verse 2. How does he greet them? Grace and peace. Here again. We're guilty of being Americans who just read things. We say, oh, that's nice. Let me illustrate it this way. I can't speak Greek, so I'll just use the English word. Grace to you and shalom from God our Father. Shalom is Hebrew, by the way. Thank you, Aiden. You caught that. He greets them in Greek and in Hebrew together. It's fascinating. Again, why would he do that? Now, most of us, as I said, we just read through this and we think, grace and peace. But we're not thinking about it or reading it or hearing it as these Philippians would have heard this letter being read to them. They would have heard both the Greek and the Hebrew, which speaks of an inclusiveness. Remember the nature, the composition of the Church of Philippi? Paul is just gloriously including everyone, both Jew and Gentile. And you have to wonder if his use of the Greek had anything to do with his primary focus in ministry, which was to the Gentiles. Knowing the genius of Paul, you got to believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's not an accident that it's written in that way. What does he say in verse 3? I thank God for you. Now, here is something that is very consistent with the Apostle Paul and his epistles. In every letter but one, he thanks God for the believers. Do you remember which one he didn't thank God for? It was the Galatians. Because they had fallen into legalism, and he says, how is it that you've been so quickly led astray? But in every one of his other epistles, he begins by giving thanks to God for them, even those carnal Corinthian Christians. And here he says, I give thanks to God for you. And always in my prayers for you, making my prayers with joy. I looked up the word joy. The Greek word that's used there is the word chara, C-H-A-R-A. It's a cheerfulness. It is a calm delight. It's like, you know what? I just thank God for you. You are just such a blessing. And every time I think about you, it just brings joy to my heart. Now, here's something to think about. When your pastors and your elders think about you and me, does it bring joy to their heart or some other emotion? Just let that kind of settle in. Paul says, I think about you, it brings such joy to my heart. Why? Look at verse 5. Because of your participation in the gospel. The King James says there, fellowship. The Greek word that is used there is koinonia. It means intimate communion, intimate fellowship, having things in common. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, where they had all things in common. They were in koinonia. What is mine is yours, what's yours is mine, but I'm not going into your garage to get it. You tracking with me? There was a sense of the body. We are together. And you know, this sense of koinonia, this sense of fellowship, only comes about in our shared life together. You know, I thank God for technology. For those of you who are joining us online, I know some of you can't get out and go to church. We're blessed to have you here. But you know what? I can't hug you through the TV. I can't shake hands with you. I can't look into your eyes and say, how are you doing? What's going on? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? There's something about the gathered people of God together that builds relationship. And as we spend time together, meals together, it builds community. It also means sharing, giving. We're going to see in chapter 4, Paul talking about that. And what was this in? It's not a social club, he says here. He doesn't say it in that way. I'm saying that. But it's in your fellowship in the gospel. The Greek word there means your participation, your furtherance in the gospel. It's a powerful thing that's being declared. I used to just love teaching Paul's letter to the Philippians to students every year in Indonesia when I would speak, when I would teach for a week at the School of Acts there. And one of the things that we would do, we would, in 1 week, go through this whole letter to the Philippians. We did it first thing in the morning when they were awake and not tired of listening to me. But I would frequently say to them, I want to pour into you. I just want to pour into you because everywhere you go, a part of me will go with you. And what God uses you to accomplish in the kingdom, because I've poured into you, because I've invested in you, is being poured back to me and accounted to me. Here's a fill in the blank. Because of their love and their support, Paul views the Philippians as full partners in ministry. Therefore, whatever success he has in ministry is shared equally with them and credited to their account. That's a powerful understanding. We are in this together. Some people go, other people send those who go. And those who send those who go share equally with those who go. That makes sense? Good, I said that right. Which brings us to Paul's glorious confidence in verse 6. And I will tell you, over the years, this has just brought such comfort to me. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. What God starts, he finishes. And God doesn't make junk. Go back with me to the Old Testament Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 46. There have been many who have said this is the Old Testament Gospel, but go to chapter 46. Look in verse 8 with me. It's not up on the screen, so you have to do it the old-fashioned way. Open your Bible or your phone. When you found it, say, got it. Isaiah 46, remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me. Now, God's not proud. He's God, and he knows who he is. Look at what he says next. Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. Now you can find numerous references where God says, in essence, what I start, I finish, I know what I'm doing, and it is good. We see that in Genesis. God created it. He said it's good. When he created man and woman, he says of his creation, it is very, very good. I would say to us, brothers and sisters, you are not a mistake. I am not a mistake. Maybe you're feeling frustrated. Maybe you're feeling defeated. Maybe you feel like God's given up on you. I'll just say, he always finishes what he starts. God's at work in each one of us. One of the things that I've said frequently over the years about us here at Eden is that we are all broken people in various stages of being healed by the grace of God. Our tendency is to look at our weaknesses. We talked in the adult class this morning, which many of you missed, but was good. God's call to Moses, he comes up with all of the excuses, because when God calls us to do something, almost invariably, he calls us to step outside of our comfort zone, and he calls us to do something that we're not really equipped for. And so we begin to focus on ourselves and our own inadequacies. I want to encourage us to two things. One, we need to start agreeing with God. What God has declared to be true about you and me as believers is true whether I believe it or feel it. It's true. Would you agree with that? What God says about us as believers is true whether we feel it or not. My problem is I focus on my inadequacies rather than what God has said about me. God says that in Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been placed on us by faith. Amen? But when we look at ourselves in the mirror, what do we see? Warts and wrinkles and inadequacies. May I say to us, we're looking at the wrong things. I don't want you to go to extremes here, But I do want to call you, I do want to encourage you to begin to declare about yourself what God has declared to be true about you. If any man be in Christ, what does the scripture says? He is what? A new creation. We used to sing this. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. Old things are passed away. I've been born again, more than a conqueror. That's who I am. I don't feel that way a lot of times. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. I want to encourage us. We're not talking about name it and claim it, grab it and blab it, or blab it and grab it, whatever. I'm talking about agreeing with what God has said to be true, and we live our lives out of this. And what Paul is saying, when you break that down in the Greek, is an interesting thought. He who hath begun, not just begun, there is a sense of completion. There is a sense of completion of our salvation from the foundation of the world, and yet we know that we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places, but Paul says that we are being changed from glory to glory to glory. So we have both a positional relationship with God, and we have a transitional relationship with God, where God is getting me out of me and filling me with Him. Are you tracking with me here? And rather than focusing on my inadequacies and my weaknesses, I'm not going to pretend that they're not there. I'm going to give those to the Lord. But I'm going to focus on Him and say, God, this is who You say I am. Would You, by Your Spirit, here's my confidence. You've not given up with me. You're not done with me. And the second thing is, because of that, we need to learn to give greater grace to one another. Isn't it interesting? We judge people by what they do, what they say, and what they don't do. How do we judge ourselves? Well, I had good intentions. Years ago, Janice and I recorded a fun song that I still love that says, just be patient, God's not finished with me yet. When you take a look at me, if you don't like what you see, just remember, in my ways, I'm not set. And then it says, for I'm changing every day in the things that I do and say, and my attitude and thinking better get. Just be merciful and kind, and try to keep in mind, God's not finished with me yet. You see, when we understand, when we begin to see ourselves in who God says we are, and we understand that we are being changed from glory to glory to glory, and that God's not finished with me yet, but He's going to finish that work and it will be glorious, it gives me grace to be able to extend grace to you. We need to do that. We need to learn to give grace to one another. So while the problems here in Philippi weren't monumental, Paul's dealing with them early, and we're going to see this as we go through this glorious, glorious epistle. But in and all, it is Paul's love letter to the Philippian church. He's got a relationship with this church like no other church that he founded. That's why his tone is the what it is. He prays for them. He thinks about them. It brings joy to his heart because he knows God is at work, and what God has started, he's going to finish, and it's going to be glorious. Turn to the person next to you and say, God's not finished with me yet, but when he gets done, it's going to be glorious. That's especially important if you're turning and saying that to your spouse or your mom and dad. Worship team, will you come and join me? I want to encourage you to do several things this week. This is in your bulletin. I would encourage you to sit down, read through that entire passage in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 40, and then talk about those early members of the church. Lydia, the demon-possessed girl who's gloriously set free, the Roman centurion and his family, the jailer, that Philippian jailer. Talk about what a melting pot that first congregation must have been. What would have been some of the dynamics? Share together then how the grace of God has worked and is still working in your life. And then be brutally honest with yourself. Who are the people you have a hard time extending grace to? And then end up by praying together, asking God to pour out his grace through you into the lives of those people that you have a hard time loving. Tell you what, when we begin to pray that God will pour out his grace and his blessing through people that we have a hard time getting along with, that foreman at work, that obnoxious coworker, when we begin to pray that God pour out your grace, pour out your love through me into them, it suddenly changes everything. Stand together and pray with me. Father, we look into this glorious epistle and we rejoice at your marvelous grace. We find comfort and strength that you're not finished with us yet. You've not given up on us. But you, who have begun a good work in us, is going to bring it to completion. You love us where we are, but you also love us enough not to leave us there. We find strength in that. We find comfort. Lord, I pray especially for those who are here this morning or those who may be watching who are really struggling with issues within their lives, issues of inadequacy, issues of insecurity, issues of failure. Lord, I pray that by your grace, by your Spirit, you would cause them, along with us, to focus more on you, what you've done, what you're doing in our heart and life, than we focus on ourselves and our own inadequacies. Oh, Father, as we look into this glorious epistle in these next couple of weeks, would you cause our hearts to be filled with joy? And would you cause this word to come alive in our lives in a way that it's never been before? And we'll be careful to give you thanks. We'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining our podcast. We pray that God would bless you and strengthen you through his word. If you'd like to find out more about EWC or give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.